As you're seated, take your Bible, please, and turn with me to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And let's talk about this issue of forgiving, this key both to prayer and to life. There's a story that broke today's newspaper. It is Dateline Iran. It is about a woman who, back in 2004, refused to be married. See if I can find her name right quick. Amini Bahrami was a beautiful young Iranian girl who, being approached by a man in Iranian society for a marriage, refused. And back in 2004, in his anger and to retaliate against her, he met her with a jar of acid, and he poured it in her face. Do you have a picture? Let's see. This is what she looks like today. The one eye is open, the other is closed, and both are blinded. Her face disfigured. Her attacker went to court in Iran and was found guilty. I believe that was in 2008. And they sentenced her attacker to the same fate that she had suffered. Not only did they sentence him to the same fate, but they told Amini Bahrami that she would be the one to carry out the sentence. So as best I understand it, the news breaking today, yesterday was the day the sentence was to be carried out, and they took her attacker and they put him in an operating room in a hospital, on his knees in front of her. And they gave her enough acid to pour on his eyes and blind him. And as she stood in front of him with the acid in her hand, she said, "I forgive you and release you," and walked away. Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus is teaching on prayer. He says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." There's some preliminary things we need to understand. One is that forgiving is not the same as forgetting. Indeed, I'm not sure you can genuinely forgive and forget, though you may, having forgiven, put aside that which has been done wrong to you so that you can live no longer in the anger and in the misery of it. To forgive and forget, the phrase is a well-intentioned but misplaced idea. It is not required that you forget that you have been wronged. Instead, to forgive is to release the transgressor from personal vindictiveness. It is to say that though you may suffer by the courts and by the law, though God may hold you accountable, I am releasing you. I will not seek revenge upon you. I forgive you. It's not about feelings either. One of the hardest issues for believers to face is the idea that if I forgive or I cannot forgive, unless I can take the feelings, the anger even, or the hurt and completely put it away. You can't. Not in the sense of now, not in the sense of before you forgive, at least, but rather that there has been a debt. It's not about feelings, it's about accounting, that there's a debt that is owed you. One has transgressed against you, or perhaps merely that you feel someone has transgressed against you. And the debt of that transgression is held on account by you, and you determine to release the obligation to give up your right of retribution to forgive. That's what Jesus is talking about. And in this context of prayer, if you read the entire context, is a beautiful picture of prayer. He says that if you have enough faith, you can move mountains with prayer. So he talks about how important prayer is. And I don't imagine anyone in this room, floor or balcony, or watching by television, would doubt that God wants to do things with us and through prayer. But in order to do that, he says, when you stand, and by the way, that was a common way for a Jew in the first century to pray, was to stand and maybe lift his hands up or lift his head up and look toward heaven. And he says, when you're doing that and you realize that you're holding something against someone else, that you have a sense of unforgiveness within your life, that is, that you're giving to another, you then need to go and forgive first and then come back and pray. I think we got to take care of something in order to be able to do that. And I know it may shock you, but I'm going to tell you something you probably think you already know, and yet I'm not sure everyone's grappled with. Do you know that God is not your enemy? He's not. And a lot of times, I know that consciously we would say, of course he's not my enemy. I've never thought he's my enemy. Why, how could God be my enemy? And yet, we live as if he is. Believe he is. Here's the way I think of that. Believing he's in control of everything, somehow you're still afraid. Why? If he's not your enemy. Believing he died for you, and yet you're afraid that he will somehow, if you get the words wrong or say something wrong, somehow he's going to harm you or harm those you love. Why? If he's not your enemy. Believing that he loves you, yet you're afraid that something that he would tell you to do or ask you to think or desire for you to correct would in some way bring you harm or present to you that which is less than good, or that it would backfire on you if you do what he asks you to do. Why would you think that, except somehow, no matter how much self-esteem we try to conjure up within our minds artificially or within the lives around us, the truth is, every one of us knows that when the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's not talking about everybody else. It's talking about you, isn't it? And it's talking about me. And so when we stand before God, we stand with some sense of fear. And I'm not sure that misplaced sense of fear is not worse in believers than it would be in unbelievers, because an unbeliever has shut God out of their life. But we've received God, and we think about God, and we understand the nature of God in his holiness. And so somewhere there creeps into our relationship with God this fear that God somehow is still holding us accountable, and if we don't do it just right, we're in trouble. Note the context of our text. It's in chapter 11. We're not going to read a lot more. There's so much in that verse for us to grab hold of, but let me note the context for you. This is the period of time in Mark's gospel where Jesus has turned his face toward Jerusalem. That is, he's going to die. Now, he'll enter into Jerusalem, and he'll walk out of Jerusalem. He'll come into Jerusalem, turn over the tables, and then he'll come out of Bethany, and the woman will break the perfume over his head, as we spoke about last week. But over and over again, you need to understand understand that what's going on is Jesus has come to mark this place in his ministry and life. He is entering into Jerusalem for the last time. He is about for you and for me to be arrested, hung upon a cross. He is going to die there and bear my sins and your sins upon himself. And this means that the words that he says to his disciples right now and the words that are recorded for us right now in the gospel are the most important words, being his last will and testament to us. If you were lying in bed and knowing that you were going to die, if something and some way you were to know that today was going to be your last, you would gather your family around them and you would maybe say things you've said before, but you would choose the things that you really wanted to leave with them, that you really wanted them to understand. And you would speak those things to them, particularly, wouldn't you? And so it is that at this moment in time, in these last few days before his death, he looks at the disciples and he says to them, I want you to know I'm going to send you out into all the world. I want you to know that the key to my sending you out into all the world is prayer. I want you to know that if you believe, you can move mountains in my name through prayer. But I want you to know there's something that will short-circuit that prayer even if you believe. And that is withholding forgiveness from others. You think it wasn't important? Wow. Not only does he say it here, he says it throughout the Gospels, but let me tell you where he said it last. You remember where he said it last? He's hanging on the cross. They're stabbing him, laughing at him, cursing at him, dividing his clothes, and Jesus on the cross with his arms reached out looks down at the soldiers, at the others, at the foot, and at the entire world, and he says, Father, what? Wow. Can I tell you this? What that means is that God genuinely loves you. I don't mean a little bit. I mean in a way more deep than all of eternity will allow you to fully understand. Jot down the verse Romans 8:32. You know 8:28, but 8:32, and were it not for time, I'd say turn there, but just jot it down, 8:32, which says this, He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? That is, if God is going to give you the riches of the sacrifice of his son, he's certainly not, having spent that kind of value upon you, going to look at you when you ask for what is equivalent to peanuts and say, oh no, I don't love you enough to give you that. Friends, no, God loves you. Will you hear me? Jesus died for you because he loves you. God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son that if you would believe in him, you'd not have to perish but have everlasting life, that you would not live in condemnation, that you would be set free because he freely gave you forgiveness. God loves you. Not only that, he desires for you to know him. He desires for you to know his heart. He desires for you to know his mission. I could say he desires to know you. That's true as well. But more than that, my friend, when we talk about a personal relationship with God, you hear me and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to enter into a personal relationship with you so that you can talk to him and he talks to you. That's what prayer is all about. He loves you. He wants you to know him. In fact, I would tell you, as we enter into this time of prayer, and sometimes we'll talk about looking for God's direction, that God wants to answer your prayer more than you want to ask it, and God wants to show you his will for your life more than you want to know it. God desires for you to know him. Not only does he desire for you to know him, he delights in fellowship with you. This morning we had some of our children come and stand before us and sing. That was a small part of the great whole. But if some of those children were your children or your grandchildren, can I just see your hand? Let me see. Raise your hand. If they were your children or your grandchildren. Wow, four of you had all of those kids. That is amazing. I am really impressed. How many of you have ever had your child or your grandchild come in front of you and sing? Anybody had that? Let's see. Yeah, that's cool, isn't it? And I got to tell you, when my children would come in front of me and sing, it just cool. Let me sing you a song, Daddy. Let me sing you a song. This happened last night at my house. And I just sat back and delighted in that. You know, it's just so cute. It's my children are smarter and prettier than your children, right? Well, you think your children are smarter and prettier than my children. It doesn't matter. That's the way God built us, see? And they come before us and they sing and we just delight in it. I want you to know that when you come in here and you worship and you lift up your heart to God, I don't care if you miss all the notes. I want you to understand that the Father uses the name, call me Father, call me Abba, because He is expressing to you that He enjoys and delights in you as His child in the same way you enjoy and delight your children or your grandchildren. Because I've talked to some of you and you would say to me, I didn't like my children so much, but my grandchildren, they're something. He delights in your attentiveness. That is, when you come with the purpose of hearing His word, it is just as if your children are standing before them and you want to share your wisdom to them and you look in their eyes and they actually are listening to you. Doesn't that make you happy? I mean, that thrills you. God is that way. He delights in that. He delights in you, who you are and what you're becoming and what He is enabling you to become. And as He lays out before you things to do and you do those things and He sees you grow, I want you to hear me. God delights in you. He's not your enemy. He loves you. He desires for you to know Him, and He delights in you. Let's settle it in our hearts. Let's settle it in our theology. Let's settle it in our thoughts and our meditation. He loves you so much, delights in you so much, that He sent His only begotten Son so that when you believed in Him, you could be His child and His child forever. Now, I don't deny that we live in a world that's so messed up that we get messed up. And sometimes the thing God asks us to do might seem like less than the best for us. That is, seem to us. Don't you understand that in our sin and in our inability to think thoughts after God, that sometimes following God, though it is always in our best interest, it is counterintuitive to us. And here's one of the places where it's counterintuitive. It seems intuitive that if someone does me wrong, I will hold it against them forever. That's what it means, by the way, to forget in God's eyes. You're not holding it against them any longer. Not that the memory of it is completely wiped out of your mind, but you're not holding against them any longer. And it seems intuitive to us that it would be best for me to hold it against them, and if possible, to make sure that retribution is brought against them, and if it can be done at my hand, all the better. Counterintuitive. But don't you understand, by faith, God has never, ever, and never will ask you to do something that is going to make your life worse or bad or destroy you. So it is here. Clear statement on prayer. We can't argue it. We can't debate it. It's there. You want to know how to have effective prayer, then here's the answer. Not only do you believe enough to ask, but when you come, you forgive. Effective prayer is conditioned upon extending forgiveness to those who have harmed you. Take time to write it down. Take time to let it sink in. Jesus links directly the effectiveness of your prayers to your willingness to forgive. It's not a side issue, it is a main issue. He mentions it in the Sermon on the Mount. He mentions it in the Sermon on the Plain. You find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and its principle throughout every gospel and all throughout the epistles. Do you find that your prayers are ineffective, maybe stagnant? Maybe you need to check your spirit and your attitude. Are you holding debts that are long past due? Are you walking in bitterness and anger? Are you holding others accountable for things that only God has a right to judge or hold accountable for? The issue and the people for whom you pray are too important for you to let your prayers be ineffective before God. Let me ask you a question. I said, I'm not going to hold any punches. How important are your prayers for your children? They're really important, aren't they? I mean, I bring my children before the Lord every day. Lord, here they are. Bless them, keep them, watch over them. I've added my son-in-law to those prayers. Sometimes I find myself praying for the two most beautiful women in my life, my wife and my daughter. And then sometimes when I pray, you will not forgive this the way I talked about him before they got married. But sometimes I actually pray like this, Lord, and bless my sons. Yeah, yeah. Right before God, I call him my son. Listen. I want those prayers to be effective. Do you want your prayers for your children, your grandchildren to be effective? When you stand to pray, forgive. You want your prayers for direction in your own life to be effective, right? So Lord, when I stand and say, God, what is it you would have me to do? Where would you have me to go? How would you have me to progress in my life? What is it you want of me? Lord, I just want to know, when you stand praying, forgive. And I know so many of you pray for me and pray for the kingdom and pray for the mission of the kingdom and your church. And you want those to be effective. And so you need to pray as you stand and praying and you realize, God, here's somebody I haven't forgiven. There's something I haven't done. Scripture even says if you find yourself praying or bringing an offering to the altar and you realize you have something against your brother has something against you, leave your offering at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother and then come back and bring your offering. Wow. Forgiveness. Listen, not only are effective prayers conditioned upon your extending forgiveness to those who have harmed you, the abundant life that you want is conditioned upon extending forgiveness to those who have harmed you. Do you want abundant life? You don't get it by opposing God, who loves you enough to give his own son. For today's application, I want you to think about John 10:10. Now, I know I quote it a lot. You probably know it by heart merely from me quoting it. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life. When people read that passage, they immediately think the thief is the devil. Now, if you read the context of that, it doesn't say that implicitly or explicitly. Implicitly, it certainly is talking about the devil and his schemes and anything that is out of the realm of God. For our context today and our application today, I want you to hear me. The thief is an unforgiving attitude. You want abundant life? Then I want you to kick the devil in the teeth. Get rid of the unforgiveness and enjoy. For the thief, an unforgiving attitude that will rob you and steal from you is unforgiveness. That's his name. You will never find abundance, freedom, or joy while spending time with that thief. And there's nothing more damaging to an abundant life, nothing that is ever, listen, please listen to me. I have been doing this for a long time. I have counseled. I have walked with people through the most horrible of situations within their own life. There is no thief. There is nothing that anyone's ever said to you. There is nothing that anyone has ever done to you, no matter how horrible you think it is, that will hold you captive like an unforgiving spirit. Why should you forgive? Well, one, it honors Jesus by mirroring his love and forgiveness for you. It honors Jesus. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless at the right time, God died for the ungodly. But if you want a selfish reason, it's because it will release you from the prison of bitterness and the shackles of anger. His name is Unforgiving, and he is a jailer of great repute. His locks are strong, his shackles are binding, and many find that they never gain release from him. He's a master jailer, he is a servant of Satan, and he manages to hold, listen, he manages to hold the innocent captive while never causing any harm to the one who has done you harm. A lack of a forgiving spirit doesn't hurt the person that perpetrated the crime. But it continues to hold in shackles and in pain and in bondage the person who was most hurt. You. God doesn't desire that you be held prisoner by that shackle one more moment. And the strange thing about it is, this jailer holds no power to detain you except that power which you yourself give to him. Does that make sense? To forgive opens to you the fullness of God's destiny and his purpose for you living. That's why abundant life is conditioned upon extending forgiveness to those who have harmed you. Because without it, wherever you go, it will follow you. Whatever you do, it will be in the background nagging you. And no matter what you desire to do for God, instead of flying to the purposes of the Savior, you will be bound to the earth by the chain and shackle of this unforgiving spirit. Forgive. So how can you forgive? Very practically, we won't take long and we'll be through. The basis of the forgiveness is certainly that God has forgiven you. He's loved and forgiven you. Whatever you have done, you can think of the worst thing you've done, and God has forgiven you. If you know Jesus, he's paid the debt for you and wiped out your debt before him. Does he know you did it? Absolutely, he knows you did it. Does he hold it against you? No, he doesn't hold it against you. He has released you and freed you and poured out his favor on you. And coming out of that, then you have the motivation to forgive. How do you do that? Here, three simple steps. They really are simple. I'm not telling you forgiveness is simple. The steps are simple. One, you make a decision to forgive. You make a decision. You've heard what the Word of God says. You want your life to be abundant. You want your prayers to be effective. You hear the Word of God that says if you want effective prayer life, then when you're standing and praying, you forgive. Then you right now make a decision to forgive. They haven't asked me to forgive them. The Bible didn't say a word about them asking you to forgive them. When you stand and pray, isn't that what it said? When you stand and pray, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, wow. I don't have to wait for them to ask. No, why give them that power over you? They may be dead. I will never forget preaching on forgiveness in a congregation other than this one and having a lady call me the next day who had been under the most horrible abuse of a family member when she was a young girl, and the man had died. And she visited with me the day after the sermon, and she said, Pastor, this woman was in her 50s, she said, Pastor, today, for the first time, I don't know if she said 30 or 40 years, for the first time, I'm free. He died years ago, and I never heard him ask me to forgive him. And I thought I never could. And I forgave him yesterday. And I'm free. I'm free. The word forgiveness in the Scripture is generally an accounting term. It means a debt is owed you. And so the second step is you not only make a decision to forgive, but you enter a record on the account. That is, so-and-so did me wrong, on a ledger, paid or unpaid? Paid. He didn't pay me anything. No, but Jesus paid you enough to cover yours and his too. Paid. You enter account on the record. You reckon it to be so in your own heart, in your head. I'm still a little angry. Doesn't matter. Paid. I still remember. It still hurts. Doesn't matter. Paid. How do I settle this in my heart? Third step. You take the account before the judge. Turn with me, last passage, last scripture, Matthew 5:23, please. Matthew 5:23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Listen to this word. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. My friends, that really isn't a word about what you do at the court on the square. It's about what you do with the court in your heart. And so this is the way you forgive. You decide, I'm going to forgive. In your own head and heart, you see the account in which you were owed, and you mark it paid, and then you bring it before the judge, as this pastor, this passage would indicate. And here I come, and I say, Lord Jesus, this hurt me badly. And I can't do this on my own. But I'm telling you, I release and forgive, and you name them. And it is paid. Your blood has paid it. I leave them to you. I leave them to you. A judge who knows the hearts and will judge accurately and do the right thing. And I forgive. Do you need to forgive someone? Today you may even need to call and tell them or write them a note. But the most important thing you need to do is go before God and say, Lord, I release them. One last thing. One last thing. Remember last week we talked about what God wants us to do. It's important. Bring up that next slide for me, Rick, and just go ahead and click everything. Friend, there are 50,000 people in the surrounding Cookeville area who need Jesus, who need to know his forgiveness, for whom we have prayed and are praying. It's important to us. I know it's important to you, your neighbors, your friends. It's a cry from God. It's a mission for us. It's a spiritual possibility. But if we are going to pray for these people, then we need to make sure our hearts are right before God so that when we pray standing, we have forgiven. Stand up with me right now. Certainly my invitation is to you, if you do not know Jesus, He wants you to know Him, He wants to know you, He wants to forgive you. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, won't you come down the aisle this morning or from the balcony or give us a call? We want to share with you how you can trust Him and know Him right now. He can be your God, your Savior, your King, your Lord. He loves you. Certainly the altar is open for you to come and pray for others. Certainly this altar is open if you would come and say, I know Jesus, but I need to be a member of this church. It's right here. You come on, share that with us. God's leading you. But right now, would you bow your head with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're before the throne of God. You're just in the stance of a first century Jew, the one Jesus was originally talking about. And now He's talking about you. And as you stand and pray, His word to you, as you stand and pray, is forgive. Is there anyone right now? Tell God.